Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. Be careful for nothing, or do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue in something, that is, if it's excellent, if there's any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, you were concerned, but you lacked or you had no opportunity. Not, Paul says, writing from a prison, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound everywhere and in all things. Very important. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with me, that is, you shared in my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, and the word is communicated, but it's not communicated like text messaging or talking. It's the giving of money, concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it may abound to your account. But I have all abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the thing which you sent, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, what a great book Philippians has been for us. And we're not done. There's more here, more to get, more to receive, more to learn, more to think about, more to do. I pray you bless our time in your word today in a very marvelous and special time. I pray for protection upon all that'll go to the picnic today, that you'll watch over and care for us, that there'll be no injuries, that there'll be no issues or incidents, that you'd bless the food that we're going to eat. And now, Lord, as we eat from a different kind of food, would you fill us in Jesus' name? Amen. So, we've got quite a passage. I read a lot of context. We're not going to exegete all of it. Our focus begins in verse number 10. Our focus begins in verse number 10. I'm looking for that bottle of water I brought in. There's verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you lacked opportunity. You didn't have an opportunity. May I remind you that Paul is in a prison. He's in a prison. And he's not in a modern correction facility today in which the inmates get taken care of. Paul eats what somebody provides for him. You could starve to death in these prisons. It would not be a problem to starve to death. You would die. If you need medical care, Somebody on the outside has got to get you medical care. If you need food, somebody's got to deliver you food or the resources necessary to buy food. You are on your own, my friends, and you can't work. You're in prison on your own, and you can't work. And there's no one to provide you anything. That's Paul talking to us. And so finally, at last, through Epaphroditus, a financial gift was given to Paul by the church at Philippi. A collection was taken on a given Sunday. A bunch of money was gathered together. And then Epaphroditus was given the mission to deliver to Paul that money, and it had arrived. And verse 10 says that he rejoiced. He was thrilled. When he opened that gift up and saw what they had done for him, it overwhelmed him. He rejoiced in the Lord over it. And then having said that, he circles back, and in verse 11 he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Probably one of the most difficult things on the planet to do. Probably one of the hardest in life to do. To learn to be content. Twice Paul references the word learn, twice. And not that I'm speaking in regard to want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What does it mean this morning to be content? It's a feeling or manifesting satisfaction with one's possession, status, or situation. This is really difficult to unpack. By satisfied, we do not mean complacent. By satisfied, we do not mean the absence or desire of change. By satisfied, we do not mean happy or thrilled. One of the reasons why I think sometimes we do not allow ourselves to get to be content is because we get confused. And we think that by being content, we're saying it's okay. All right, what do you mean by that? Let's say you're in a miserable marriage. It's just a miserable marriage. You didn't marry a great husband. You married a mediocre husband, a mediocre wife. Your marriage is not what it should be. And you're struggling with the contentment in that marriage or discontentment, and you feel somehow that if you arrive at a state of contentment, that you're saying it's okay that my husband is a deadbeat, or it's okay that my husband's a loser, or it's okay the way she treats me. That's not the case. Learning to be content doesn't mean that you're saying the situation is okay. It means that in this situation, and it's not okay, I'm going to be content. Don't think that you're giving a contentment to the situation means that the situation's okay. For example, sometimes you struggle with forgiving someone for their sin, and you think that by forgiving them, you're saying that their sin was okay. No. Sin is sin. What they did is wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. I'm going to forgive you. It doesn't say that what you did is okay because I forgive you. It means that I'm letting it go. Just like learning to be content in a state like Paul in prison doesn't mean it's okay. It means I'm being content. I'm being satisfied. I'm okay. This is where I'm at. And because this is where I'm at, I've got to accept it. I've got to learn to live with it. Discontentment is a problem in a fallen world. Discontentment is a big problem in a fallen world. Our fallen nature believes that happiness is found in the possession of more things. Materialism fuels discontentment. Materialism, the love of material things, the idea that happiness is found in my possessions, that if I just get that bike, if I just get that, pick whatever it is, that new gun, that new car, whatever it is, that I'll be happy. Materialism burns on the fuels of discontentment and envy. It burns on the fuel of discontentment and envy. Contentment is the absence of self-pity. It's the absence of envy. It's the absence of despair. It's the absence of anxiety. It's the absence of a spirit of complaining. It has as one of its key components, joy. It has as one of its key components, peace. So yes, you're in this state. And we talked about one this morning in the 8:30 service. Our sister Debbie Smith having been in the hospital now for 30 days. 30 days. I asked in the early service how many people had ever been in the hospital for 30 days, and only 3 people in the entire adult congregation had ever been in the hospital for 30 days. I'm going to ask it now one more time. You've been in the hospital for 30 consecutive days. Raise your hand. 30 consecutive days. There's one hand right here. 2, 3, 4. That was with that accident, right? 4, 5. Look at this auditorium. 6. Most of us have, we can't even conceive of the idea of being in a hospital room, in a hospital bed for a month. And I was thinking to myself, how difficult would it be to learn to be content in that situation? Not to just lose your mind in feelings of self-pity and despair and anxiety and a spirit of complaining. How difficult must that be? We're trying to get our handle this morning on the significance of what Paul is saying when he says, in a prison cell, I've learned to be content. Because let's face it, church, this morning, we all live great lives and we still struggle with contentment. Me. Okay, I'm preaching to myself this morning. Preacher. These messages keep back to back to me. One right after another. This is not easy stuff right here, learning to be content. So he says in the ESV, I've learned the secret. If you have a King James, you didn't see that. You didn't hear that. I want to show you why there's a different rendering. I want you to see the different rendering. So if you have a King James translation, I want you to look down at your Bible and you'll see something like, I have been instructed. I've been instructed. So Pastor Sean, why is there such a difference between learn the secret and the King James rendering? I am instructed. Let me show you. When we go to Blue Letter Bible, which is a great free resource for us, we're Bereans, we study the Bible, we teach the Bible, we study the Bible, we study the Bible, we study the Bible. I go to this great resource, blueletterbible.org, and I drill down on this word, I am instructed. There it is right there, G3453. When I click on that, I want to learn more about that Greek word, I find out it's a verb. It's a verb. That word is a verb. It's only used one time in my New Testament, just one time. I want to learn more about that word, so I go to the base word or the root word. I click on that with my mouse, and I find out that the word is mystery. It's a mystery. In its noun form, it's a mystery. But he didn't use the noun form, he used the verb form. That's why my ESV has two words there. Learned the secret. That's actually 3 words. I can't count. But it's actually, see that why they're including this? They're giving you this idea that it's not just learned. There's something to learn here. It's not just instructed like you got a lesson. No, there's a secret here. There's a mystery behind this idea of contentment. And Paul is saying that I learned that mystery. It wouldn't make sense for us just to say the mystery. So we understand that there's a verb right there. A verb is an action. A verb is something that happens. And so what happens is learning the mystery. So what is the mystery of contentment? What is the mystery of contentment? What is the secret? What's the secret to learning to be content? What must I learn to be content? Well, I'm going to give you 9 things because I don't know that there is one. I don't know that there's one. And if I could have thought of more, I would have given you more because I think this is a really hard thing. I think that learning to be content is a daily, monthly, yearly process. I think we go on and on. And I think the first thing is found in what Paul expresses in chapter 2, verse 24, when he rather flippantly says, or very casually says, that's a better word, I trust in the Lord. He says, in regard to coming, he says, but I trust in the Lord. What Paul is communicating here is that his entire life is characterized by a trust of the Lord. That on a regular and consistent basis, he finds that he must just trust in the Lord. So if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write down, number one, I must learn to trust in the Lord. I must learn to trust in the Lord. If I'm ever going to arrive at a state whereby I am content, I must trust that the Lord is guiding my life. Amen. I must trust that every step, every day, every month is being led and guided by the Lord. Would you please look back at Luke chapter number 12, please? Hold your Bibles in Philippians and look back to Luke 12. Luke 12. I need to remember that when I say I must trust in the Lord, that I am trusting in my Father. I'm trusting in my Heavenly Father. That I have a Heavenly Father watching over my life. Not a mean God, not a distant God. I have a Father watching over my life. Beginning in verse 22, hear the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought, do not be anxious, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about what you're going to eat. Do not worry about what you are going to wear, what you're going to put on. Do not worry about your health. Now remember, there's a difference between worrying about something and taking thought in the sense of, yeah, I got to take care of my body. God gave me one. I can't eat. I can't drink 14 Mountain Dews a day. That's not healthy. You know, he's not talking about losing any cognitive, rational thinking. But he does say here, do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're, neither your body or what you're going to put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. Consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap. Verse 24, which neither have storehouses, they don't have a checking account, they don't have a barn, yet God feeds them. And then we have this rhetorical question, how much more are you? How much better are you than the fowls? If the God of heaven takes care of birds, he's your Father. He will take care of you. He says in verse 25, which of you by taking thought can add to his height, even a cubic? The answer obviously is none. If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, consider the dandelions, consider flowers, how they grow, they toil not, neither spin. Yet I say unto them that Solomon is not in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God clothes the grass, which is today in the field, tomorrow is cast into an oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Seek not you what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. All these things do the nations, all these things do the Gentiles seek. And then these words are the words I wanted to get to. All that is what the unsaved Gentile world seeks after. And your Father knows that you need these things. You got to get a hold of this. If you don't get a hold of this, you're going to miss the sermon. God knows you need oxygen. God knows you need water. God knows you need food. God knows you. God knows what you need. Contemplate with me the difficulty of what Paul wrote. Imagine the first meal he misses. Imagine the second meal he misses. Remember, the only food he eats is what's brought to him. The only food he eats is what he can buy through a guard. Imagine the first day and he misses a meal. He's on his second meal. He's on his third meal. He's now letting his request be known unto God. He's hungry, yet he wants to offer God thanksgiving. So he thanks God that he's still alive. He could have already been martyred at this point. So he thanks God that he's alive, and he makes a request for food. Now, come on, church. We can't even imagine what he's talking about. We have a refrigerator full of food. We have cupboards. We have a debit card. We have Food Lion, Walmart. We can't fathom it. The closest any of us ever got to it is Ranger School or some type of military training in which we were deprived of food for a period of time. But we knew that there was an end to it. We knew that it wasn't going to go on forever. Can you imagine for just a moment being in a prison wondering, are you ever going to get another meal? It's not guaranteed. It's not like you're going to go 2 days and then finally someone comes through. So you let your request be known unto God. And then a meal comes through. And then a morsel comes through. Then somebody delivers a thing of stew. And you just enjoy it. And you cherish it. And then you go again. And you go again. God knows we have needs. And he promises to take care of those needs, to take care of them. Ask yourself this morning, do I know what this proverb says? If the answer is no, if you say, no, Pastor Sean, I could not finish this proverb, shame on you. We have to learn the Bible. Write this down, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and go ahead and start committing it to memory. It's a very important truth. I can't believe that you said shame on them. I'm not trying to build a big church right here. We're trying to grow disciples. And disciples know the Word of God. That's what they do. We know that the Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He promises to direct your paths. He promises this. So you can think about this when you're in need. You can think about with this when you're struggling. You think about this when you lose your job. You think about this. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. I need to trust in you. You have promised in your word. You have promised in your word that I do not need to lean unto my own understanding. There's a sovereign God orchestrating my life. I have a heavenly Father who's watching over me. I'm going to acknowledge you and trust that you will direct my paths. Amen. If you don't have Scripture committed to memory, if you don't hide God's word in your heart, what will the Holy Spirit use to bring truth to your heart? You're going to need this Scripture. Haven't you already needed it sometime in your life? Haven't you already been in a crisis and needed this truth? Haven't you needed to know that there's a God that you can trust? Haven't you needed to know that you don't need to lean onto your own understanding because it doesn't work out when we lean on our own understanding? Right. Folks, we've got to learn God's word. Google's not enough. That's right. Amen. It's not enough. Put it on a 3x5 card and put it on your mirror in your bathroom. Put it on a 3x5 card and put it on your refrigerator. Put God's word up in your house. Number two, I must learn to love God more than myself. It is easy to love myself, but I've got to learn to love God more than myself. And I'm going to tell you why I need to learn to love God more than myself. Because in order to get to the state of being content, I need to stop being so engrossed in myself. I can become easily engrossed with myself. It doesn't take much at all for me to think only of myself. And when I'm thinking only of myself, I'm not concerned about others. When I get my eyes off myself and my circumstances and get my eyes on God, then I'm in a right perspective to love others. Now bear in mind, I did not say others while we neglect God. I was created for Him first and foremost. And the way I show my love for Him is through my concern for others. But I don't skip Him as I get to others. Okay? I want to unpack that some more in a couple weeks. I'm thinking about just dedicating a Sunday to talk about that because there's this new growing neo kind of a Christianity that elevates the only truth of loving your neighbor above everything else. We got politicians in Washington, D.C. talking about it. And I'm contemplating just talking about this new direction we're going with Christianity. But we'll put that on hold for right now. Discontentment distracts me from loving God and others. Discontentment distracts me from loving God and others. Discontentment and joy are mutually exclusive. By mutually exclusive, I mean this goes this way and that goes the other, and you're not going to find them connected. There's a disproportionate relationship to them. The more discontent I am, the less joy I have. The more joy I have, the more contentment I have. So discontentment and joy do not operate in the same plane. Number three, I've got to learn to express gratitude. I know we already said this before, church. I know we've already talked about this. But gratitude is one of the key components to learning to be content. It is so easy to become consumed with what I don't have and forget about what I do have. And this can be true in a hospital room. This can be true with your checking account. This can be true with your marriage. This can be true with any number of circumstances all over the place. Consider your spouse. Consider your spouse, the one that you're so discontent with. Would you prefer they be dead? Is there nothing you can express gratitude about? Consider what I'm saying on a very serious situation. Even if you're divorced, even if you're separated, do you want him dead? In other words, find something to be grateful for. Does he show anything that's a redeeming quality? Oftentimes, you come into marriage counseling and it's just like, beat him up, beat him up, beat her up, beat him up, beat him her. Is there anything redeeming about them? Church, you married him. Why'd you marry Hitler? You did it. Why? Think about what there is that can be redeemed and begin to express gratitude. I say it and I'll say it again. Gratitude is a game changer for everyone involved. Gratitude is a game changer. It's a game changer. Gratitude changes our perspective. Walk into any situation, any restaurant situation. The moment the server arrives at your table, express gratitude right off the bat. Just start immediately with expressing gratitude. I mean, force yourself to express gratitude. Start the engagement with, thank you so much for serving us today. We really appreciate the fact that we can go out to dinner and you're here to serve us. They get paid for that. You're never going to arrive at contentment if that's your mentality. You're never going to get there. They don't get paid enough to do it. Especially dealing with you, obviously, if that was your mindset. On a very serious note, contemplate what I'm suggesting to you. You right away, if you immediately start the discussion, start the time together with thank you so much for serving us. I promise you, you'll be more content with the service you receive. If you start with the perspective of they're probably lousy, don't know what they're doing, the entire encounter is probably going to be miserable. It's a game changer. Paul said it like this in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Find things that you can thank God about that person. He said, when you're praying, offer thanksgiving. Expressing gratitude creates perspective. Number four, I have to learn to be generous. Someone says, the preacher's just talking about this to get money from us. No, folks. I'm talking about tipping. I'm talking about just learning to be generous. I'm talking about instead of selling it on Craigslist, give it away. I'm talking about learning to be generous. I'm learning to create a perspective that says, God gave it to me. God can take it away. I want to be just a good steward. I'm talking about changing the way you think about giving. Don't go into an encounter with a server with the perspective of, I'll tip you according to how good the service is. Go into the encounter with, I'm going to be generous today. I'm going to bless their day without regard to how the service turns out. Being generous is the number one antidote to the sin of coveting. Being generous is the number one antidote to the sin of coveting. And coveting and contentment are mutually exclusive. If you're consumed with coveting, church, you're never going to be content. It's an impossibility. If you're consumed with coveting, you'll never achieve. If everything is, I wish I had that, I wish I had that, I wish I had that, then you'll never get to a state of contentment. So ask, am I a generous person? Ask. And most of you are thinking, when I get a good job, I'll start. I promise you, you won't. You won't. You won't. The good job never gets there. You never make enough to start being generous. Either you are or you're not. Number five, I have to learn not to love money. I have to learn not to love money. I come out the womb loving money. I mean, it's like one of those natural things to love money. I have to learn not to love money. I have to learn not to love money. Hebrews tells me, chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. For the Christian, money is a vehicle. That's all it is. It's just a means of accomplishing the will of God. That's all money is. And God, let me steward it. Let me steward it. Let me steward it well. And God gives us the proportion by which we can steward effectively. So many of you give nothing and you're saying, give me more. Why? So you can hoard even more? Why would God give you more? What would be the point of giving you more? So that you can hoard more? Think about what I'm saying this morning. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Do you remember when the soldiers came to Jesus and they asked him for some instructions? And one of the first things he said was, be content with your wages. I went to the Sergeant Major's Academy and many years ago. It was class 55. So that was a few years ago. I could not get over, Chuck, in the auditorium, every E8 and E9, every question, every time a guest speaker, when are we going to get a raise? When are we going to get a raise? When are we going to get a raise? When are you going to pay Sergeant Majors more money? When are you going to pay Sergeant Majors more money? God tells us to be content with where we're at. Amen. Be content. But I don't make enough money. Be content. Be content. Be content. Number six, I have to see contentment as a virtue worthy of pursuit. I have to see contentment as a virtue worthy of pursuit. If you don't see generosity as a virtue, you're not going to learn to be generous. If you don't see patience as a virtue, you're not going to learn to be patient. If you don't see gratitude as a virtue, you're not going to learn to be grateful. You have to see something as worthy of emulation before you embrace it. Do you understand the number of people that will struggle all their lives because they do not think of a work ethic as a virtue? Now contemplate what I just said there, because I'm saying a lot this morning. If you do not see a work ethic as a virtue, in other words, without regard to how much you pay me, without regard to what I earn, I'm going to work hard for you. And working hard for you is not going to be in proportion to what you pay me. I'm simply going to give you a hard day's work. And you can count on me to do that because the ethic is what I'm after because it glorifies God. See the concept there? Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. So Paul right there elevates contentment to an attribute on par, not identically on par, but he puts it in conjunction with this. So obviously godliness is what I need to pursue, but Paul says you pursue godliness with contentment and you've got yourself some great gain there. Number seven, I have to learn to pray more. I have to learn to pray more. Prayer helps me. Prayer is a means that I deal with my current circumstances. Prayer gives me hope that the circumstances can change. Think about Paul, for example. Think about Paul. Contemplate Paul once again in prison. Think about the very first time that Paul was hungry. I'm talking about really hungry. And Paul had prayed, and Paul had prayed, and then God delivers the first meal as a result of a prayer he offered. What do you think that that did to Paul's prayer life? It strengthened it. Thank you, sister. And that strengthening of his prayer life gave him more hope. I'm not here by myself. I'm not doing this alone. There's a God that I can communicate. He knows my situation. He knows that I have a need of something. I can be content because I'm relying upon him. I'm relying upon him. I'm communicating to him. So in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. When you're in a situation and you're struggling with discontentment, talk to God about it. Talk to God about it. If your desire is that your situation change, pray about it. We're not doing enough praying. Number 8, I must take control of my thought life. I have to own my thought life. My mind is out of control. 2 Corinthians 10:5, and take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. You don't own this thought. It's my thought. You're out of here. You're out of here. You got to go. Feelings of self-pity, envy, discontentment, despair, all compete for my affection for God. Amen. They compete. Think about what I'm saying. When you enter into the auditorium in your state of despair and self-pity, you don't worship God. You know who you're worshiping? Yourself. When you get your eyes off yourself and get them on your Lord, your perspective will change. And then number 9, I must see that contentment is possible through Christ. I must see that contentment is possible through Christ. All right, let's look back at Philippians because I need you to see this in your own Bible and we're done. This is my 9th point. I have nothing more but to unpack this idea right here. Church, verse number 13 is probably one of the top 5 verses that is misquoted, misapplied, taken out of context in every possible way. Every possible way. And we need these rebukes. We need these. We need reminders that that wasn't taken the right way. I got one in Sunday school this morning. It was excellent. It was helpful. We need reminders when verses are grabbed out of context. Let me show you what I mean. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens me. I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow through Jesus. Yeah. The verse is jerked off the pages and put on posters, walls. Coaches use it. The last play, tied up score. You can do all things through Jesus. And he wants a 45-foot shot off the wall, and you know, just unbelievable nonsense. Okay? If you can't play basketball, you're not going to the NBA. End of story. Don't misquote this verse. It ain't happening. There is a context associated with verse 13. Moms and dads, stop misapplying this verse. Okay, this is like the self-esteem builder verse. No, that's not what this is. Okay? This has a context. It has a context. What's really interesting about this verse is when we drill down, once again, we're going to run to the Greek for just a moment. We look at the word all things. We find it. We look up here at the Greek text, and we find that all things is actually in the beginning of the sentence. It's not at the end. It's not in the middle. The emphasis is not on I can do. That's not where the emphasis on this sentence is. The emphatic is the all things. The emphatic is the all things. Let me show you what I mean. If you have a King James Bible this morning, you see this all things. I can do all things. What's very interesting is that the rendering in verse 12 also has an all things. If you have an ESV, it's going to have each and every circumstance, something to that effect. But if you have a King James Bible in your lap, and you have the all things of verse 13, you'll also notice in verse 12, it says, and in all things, and in all things. So let me see if I can make the connection for you. The positioning of all things at the beginning of the sentence further emphasizes the connectivity between verse 12 and verse 13. Paul could never have imagined in all his life that we were going to put a big number 1-3 between those two sentences, which would allow us to pull it out of context and throw it up on the wall of a gym. Instead, it is, I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. All things I can do through Christ. Now, when you move that all things to the front of the verse, it immediately reminds you that we're not talking about all things. We're talking about the things of verse 12 and just verse 12. Just verse 12. You don't know how to speak a language? You better learn it. Don't go quoting this verse. Don't go quoting this verse. That's not the direction this verse takes us. This is in any and every circumstance. This is the all things. So someone says, Paul, how did you find contentment in prison? Through Christ Jesus. He was the source of power. The interesting thing about the word strength in there, it's literally dynamite. It's the power that Christ provides, the power to be content. You can't find it in yourself. You're going to have to find your contentment in Christ. That's where you're going to have to find it. Paul is teaching his reader that the power or strength to learn the secret of being content in all things comes from Christ, where all things refers to all the different situations and scenarios we find ourselves in a fallen world. Folks, verse 19 says, my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Now, we struggle with this very verse because we pray. This is what happens. Please don't walk away yet. Stay with me. So-and-so's dying. She's 70 years old. She's 75 years old. And she's dying. He's dying. They're dying. And what do? We pray. And how do we pray? Heal him, heal him, heal him, heal him, heal him. And then when God doesn't answer that prayer, we say he didn't provide what they needed. We need to get this perspective. We need to grab this perspective. God provides what we need as long as it's needed. God provides what we need as long as it's needed. So when God no longer, if we no longer have a need for oxygen, that means our days are ending, we no longer have a need, then that need is not provided anymore. We don't grasp the idea that there's only set days that we're going to live on this planet, and then the end comes. And when that end comes, we no longer need those things anymore. We no longer need them. Our number one need is oxygen, followed up with water. Those are like key important components. We don't live without them. So when we're praying about God answering our prayer to give them what they need, that is good health, we have to say, is that within your will, Lord? Because each and every person has an end date, a stop. And at that stopping point, you no longer have that need. And God no longer provides it. And we must rest in that, church. We have to rest in that. That at that point, God no longer gave them what they needed because they no longer needed it. They no longer needed it. If we don't rest in that, we'll never find contentment. We'll never find contentment. Whether that is good health, whether that is financial needs, whether that is food, clothing, it doesn't matter what it is. God gives us what we need as long as we have a need for it. So think with me about, we're praying about people that are laying in bed and they're on a catheter and they're on a breathing machine and they're on a feeding machine and we're praying, God, keep them alive. Why are we praying that, church? So that they don't go to heaven? Now look, if your person is unsaved, I would completely change the way I pray. Completely change. Pray about their salvation. Pray that God would give them the grace to believe the gospel before you call them home. Pray that way. But if you have a dear saint who knows Jesus and they're on a catheter and their quality of life is absolutely gone, why are we praying, Lord, keep them in bed longer so they can get more bed sores? I know this is hard. I know this isn't like a seeker-sensitive message on an early Sunday morning that, woohoo, wasn't that good. But we live in a fallen world. This is the world we live in. We can't create a little utopia in here and then send you back out in that fallen world and you got no help for the fallen world. We come in here to get help for living in the fallen world. And in the fallen world, there's cancer. In the fallen world, people are dying. In the fallen world, there's bed sores. That's the fallen world. And we need to have the right perspective, which is as long as God, if I have a need for it, God will supply my needs. But at the point in which I no longer need it, then he stops supplying my needs. And I know we think that's a bad thing, but if they're a born-again believer, God calls them home. So we can be content in the fact that a sovereign God is orchestrating these things. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That includes oxygen. That includes good health. As long as we need it. Let's pray. God help us. I know their hearts hurting right now. I know it. I felt it. I saw it. Comfort these hearts, Lord, with your grace. Give us, oh God, an ability to trust in your sovereignty, that you know how long sister so-and-so needs to be here, how long brother so-and-so needs to be here. And God, help us to rest in that. Help us to trust in you. For you alone are the good God who orchestrates all things to a predetermined end. And we, oh God, must trust in that with all our hearts.